Well, this is Palm Sunday, and I just want to remind you that I preached a Palm Sunday sermon, I think, in January, as we were going through the book of Mark. But, that's a very significant event, Jesus coming into Jerusalem as king on a donkey, a humble, meek king. And this marked the beginning of his last week of ministry before his crucifixion. Another huge event. His resurrection. We'll be talking about that next time. But today we're going to be talking about another event, which is another huge event in the progression of Jesus's ministry, and that's the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost. Our text today is Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. While you're turning to that, I just want to say that many times people's awareness of the Holy Spirit is maybe not there as much as it should. The Holy Spirit is God with us. Remember when Jesus was born, what did they call him? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Yes. Jesus was God with us, God in the flesh, God incarnate. And when Jesus ascended, after 50 days, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And just as Jesus was God with us, the Holy Spirit is God with us now. And this event of the Pentecost really was where the church was born. The church of God's people indwelt by the Holy Spirit, where we have the abiding presence of God through the Holy Spirit even to this day. There's an author named Kenneth Boa. He wrote a book in 2017, and he's talking about eagles. He compares a soaring eagle to Christians learning to soar by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, God seems to like eagles. There are 33 Bible verses that mention them. Eagles are true flying birds, meaning they get off the ground by flapping, but they soar by the thermals. Eagles begin flight training around 4 months, but even before that, at about 2 months, they stand up in the nest and they spread their wings and they feel the gusts of wind. They're training to know the thermals. Thermals are the columns of air that are formed as heat rises from the ground. And because heat rises, these air columns push up and up, displacing the cold air around them. And by staying in the warmth of the thermal, the birds continue to soar. And eagles become experts at this. We've all seen plenty of eagles soaring around in this area. In this magnificent aerodynamic action, gravity is not deactivated. It's still at work. But the higher principle overcomes gravity. Eagles drop down when they step off a branch, and then they start flapping like crazy. But once they're in the air, though their wings don't have to work very hard while soaring, they use just a small fraction of the effort that's required to rise. They're almost at rest and can just enjoy the pleasure of flight. And he says, when we begin following Christ, we're like eagles spreading our wings. Once we start flapping, though, we lift up. And maybe after a few tries, we're back down on the ground. But through repeated practice, we finally soar. In the Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma, which means a current of air. It means air. It also means breath. But think about what that means for us. We flap and we flap, but eventually we catch that current of the air and we soar. This is how the Holy Spirit works with our training. He's not only our coach, but he's the power behind everything we do. So today we come to Acts chapter 2. Where the church is born as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the believers who had gathered in the upper room. Jesus had told his disciples to wait wait in Jerusalem, he said. And back in chapter 1, verse 4, he told them to wait for the promise of the Father, referring to the Spirit. He said, stay in Jerusalem, and soon you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. He told them in verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be his witnesses. And in the last verse of Luke, Jesus spells out the great transition into this new phase of his ministry. Luke 24, 46 through 49. Jesus says, Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance from the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in this city till you are clothed with power from on high. And that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2. The promise of the Father fulfilled as the disciples gathered together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, receive the Holy Spirit. So read with me in your Bibles, Luke chapter 2, starting verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own language, our own tongues, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking. They said, they're filled with new wine. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as we open up your word, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would open our spiritual eyes to see the truths that you have for us. Lord, I thank you for what you have done, what you accomplished in Jesus on the cross, in his resurrection and ascension, and in this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that we are not left as orphans. Lord, that we're not alone, that you have not and will not ever leave us nor forsake us. Lord, you've given us the abiding presence of the Spirit, your Spirit, who dwells in us. Lord, we are very grateful. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So God sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And what I'd like to do is talk about the meaning behind this day that God chose, the day of this festival of Pentecost, as he fulfilled the promise of the Father. I'd like to look at three things concerning this event. First of all, the setting. Second, the significance. And third, the sending of the gospel to the nations. So let's start with the setting. Well, Pentecost was a feast that God had prescribed when he gave Moses the law. It was one of three annual festivals that the Jews observed. They celebrated this feast 50 days from the offering of the barley sheaf at the beginning of the Passover. And By the way, the Greek word Pentecost, which we have in the New Testament, means 50th. It's 50 days, 50 days after the beginning of the Passover. The elapsed time was 7 weeks, so it was known by the Hebrews as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. There are a couple other names. We'll get to those in a second. But the feast celebrated the completion of the barley harvest, which began when, according to Deuteronomy 16:9, the sickle was first put to the grain and the sheaf was waved on the altar after the Sabbath. Is also called the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of First Fruits. And this was the second of those three annual feasts that the Jews observed. Leviticus 23:21 says, you shall hold a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work. You know, this is a special time to come together, to lay everything aside, all the responsibilities, and come and rejoice and worship. 2 baked loaves of new fine leavened flour were brought out of the dwellings, and they were waved by the priest before the Lord, together with animal sacrifices for sin and peace offerings. And this feast, this day of the feast, was a day of joy, a day of rejoicing and gratitude for the blessings of God, as evidenced by the beginning of this grain harvest. You know, it was also an expression of a heartfelt reverence and awe of the Lord. But it was, you know, thanksgiving and fear of the Lord by his redeemed people. The service included sin offerings and peace offerings. It was a reminder also of the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt as God's covenant people. This was a big day for the Jews. And in the intertestament period, you know, from the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, to the time of Jesus, this feast also took on another meaning. It was regarded as the anniversary of the law giving on Mount Sinai, when God came down to Moses and gave him his law. So, you know, on this day of Pentecost, now in the book of Acts, this is 7 weeks after the Passover, where Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples and instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and he taught them and trained them. He told them about the coming Holy Spirit. He told them about end-time events. He told them about being servants. Remember, he washed Peter's feet and said, you know, as I've done, you do for one another. 7 weeks after that. This was the time when God fulfilled his promise, the promise of the Father that Jesus told them about, when the Holy Spirit descended on these same disciples with power. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago the upper room and the significance of the upper room. You know, is there anything special about this place in and of itself? No, it's a room. It's a room. But there just seems to be something about events, big events happening in the upper room. You know, it could have been any room or any place, but it does have a spiritual significance. This is the place of the Lord meeting with his people. The Lord meeting with his people. All this stuff's you're going to see how this fits together. Oh, by the way, we've got a room over here. You'll notice a little placard on the door. It says the upper room. And you may have wondered about that. Why do we call that the upper room? You know, we do have a room up in the attic, which some people call the upper room. But that's not a stairwell to that room. That's a room which is, we've designated that as a prayer room, a place where we can gather together in fellowship and with each other and with the Lord. So I encourage you to use that room. It's a place of place of prayer. Anyway, Jesus told his disciples, wait, stay in Jerusalem. That's what they did. They devoted themselves to prayer. Remember, it says they were devoting themselves to prayer, kind of a continuous action. Fred Hartley, he's an author and a pastor. He's in Atlanta. He founded an organization called the College of Prayer. And he talks about upper room disciples. He says, obviously, 40 days earlier, when Jesus was begging them in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with him 1 hour, his disciples were not yet upper room disciples. But now here in the upper room, they were fully engaged. These same disciples who couldn't pray for 1 hour now could pray for the better part of 240 hours, 10 straight days. And at the culmination of this, God sent his Spirit. So that's the setting, all together in one place, devoting themselves to prayer in Jerusalem on the day of this festival of Pentecost. Let's look at next the significance of this festival. First, as I mentioned before, it was a festival of first fruits. First fruits. What are first fruits? This is an agrarian society. We've got some farmers in here, and I'm sure that when you start seeing the beginnings of the harvest, it's like, yes, yeah, we got the rain. Yes, all this work for so long that we put into this, it's paying off. You know, it's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of recognizing God's blessing. That's what this was. You know, good harvest was important. You know, especially in those days, if there was a drought or a blight or a swarm of pests, your crop could be completely wiped out. But when the farmers saw that crop was beginning to produce, you know, it was a cause of celebration. You know, a reason to give thanks to the one who causes growth. You know, it's a sign of God's blessing, a promise of more to come. That's why it's called the first fruit. All that work paid off. It was worth it. It was worth the wait. God sent rain from heaven. He caused growth. A non-agrarian example. Have you ever been in a business establishment, maybe a restaurant, and You see a frame on the wall that's got a dollar bill? You know, what's going on with that? Yeah, that's the first dollar that they brought in with a new business. That's what we're talking about here. That's the first fruit. It's a hopeful thing, a promise of more to come. You know, most people aren't going to be too excited about earning $1 and then nothing else after that. No, it's a sign of hope. It's a sign of looking towards the future. You know, the first fruits point to that we can look forward to. You know, they're just the beginning. They're a partial fulfillment of the things to come. You know, kind of like a down payment from the Lord, or a deposit. You know, they give us a look forward. There's eschatological significance here. In Romans 8:18 through 30, Paul talks about the first fruits in the spiritual sense. You know, it helps us to see the significance of the Holy Spirit on this day of Pentecost. It wasn't an accident that God chose this particular day to celebrate the first fruits as he poured out his Spirit on the disciples. We're going to see in the rest of the book how the disciples would become acquainted with suffering. This helps us to see the significance of the suffering that they endured. You know, they'll share in the suffering of Christ, but they've experienced and they've received the first fruits of the Spirit of God. Let me read that passage, Romans 8:18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be or that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches hearts. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called are also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's a long passage, but you see this hope, this feeling that, you know, we've only just begun. We've only just begun. God has given us the first fruits of the Spirit. He's giving us a glimpse. He's giving us a taste of his glory. But we have so much more to look forward to. We have the first fruits because he's given us his Spirit. The Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. You know, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. You know, we can't even imagine what we have to look forward to. But he's given us a foretaste. Do you see? You know, God has so much in store for us. We get a foretaste having received the Spirit who reveals these things to us, Paul says. So within this mind, let's look at the later meaning of Pentecost I mentioned earlier. You know, it's the celebration of God's presence with his people. You know, it celebrated God's presence in delivering his people, the Hebrews, from their slavery in Egypt. His presence with them in the wilderness as they wandered for 40 years. His presence as he met Moses on the mountain and gave him his law. You know, and now on this Pentecost, God's presence coming down in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, wait for the promise of the Father. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now. And, you know, I wonder what they were thinking as they were praying all those 10 days. You know, Jesus had talked to them about the Spirit, the coming Spirit. He talked to them about what he called this helper or counselor, this advocate who would come. John 16:7, he says to the disciples, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You know, in the Spirit, we're in the presence of the Lord continuously. Jesus promised to his disciples in John 14:16-7, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. And listen to this. He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You know, in the Old Testament, you know, the Spirit was there. You know, we read about the Holy Spirit in the account of creation, right? It says the Spirit was hovering over the deeps, hovering over the waters. And we see in the Old Testament, time and time again, the Holy Spirit at work. You know, he would come upon somebody. There, one example I can think of is when Saul had the Spirit come upon him and he prophesied. You know, in the Old Testament, the Spirit, in a sense, would kind of come and go. You know, God had something to do with John, say, he would descend on John. John would prophesy or whatever. And then he would go. You know, the presence of God is with us always. That's the omnipresence of God. You know, God's presence is everywhere. God's presence is in a prison or a bar or, you know, it, every place. You know, David says, even if I descend into hell, you're there. That's the omnipresence. But what we have here is what the Puritans called the manifest presence of God, the revealed presence of God. And Jesus talked about that. He will reveal himself. So, the difference that this event marks is that now we have God's abiding presence with us through the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us, just like Jesus said. He will be in you. Those who have received the new birth, born again by the Spirit, have the constant presence of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's a big deal. Well, let's finish with the effect that the Holy Spirit had on this day. You know, the spread of the gospel to the nations. You know, power. Jesus said the Spirit would come in power. They would be empowered by the Spirit. Power for accomplishing Jesus' mission, for continuing Jesus' mission. Remember what Jesus had said before his ascension in Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Do we see that happening right here? They haven't gone anywhere. Yeah, what effect did the Spirit have on the disciples? You know, he operated in power in a very dramatic, a very unique and dramatic way here. You know, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, notice that this was all from God. This isn't something they did on their own. They didn't train for this. They didn't practice this. It's just the Spirit of God came and worked in them in this very miraculous way. The Holy Spirit gave them this ability to speak in languages that other people could understand. You know, the people of all the nations. Here we've got the ends of the world. You heard that list of countries and places that represented the people, or these people represented who were there. And each one of them heard the gospel message in their own language. You know, the power of the Spirit came upon them, and it wasn't for their entertainment. It wasn't to make them look good. It wasn't to make them feel good about themselves. It was to glorify Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus said, the Spirit will not speak of himself, but he'll speak of me. 3,000, we're going to read later. 3,000 people were saved that day. 3,000 people came to the cross and received Jesus as their Lord and Savior because of the power of the Spirit in his church, in Jesus' church, his body on earth. It's just the beginning, you know. Think about how these people from all over the world went back to where they came from and spread the gospel. You know, the gospel exploded. You know, later on in the book of Acts, we'll see how these Christians were accused of turning the world upside down. And they hadn't, you know, the 120 who were gathered there hadn't even left Jerusalem. And they're already taking the gospel to the ends of the world. And I'd like for us to consider that God is doing that for us right now. You know, there are a lot of places in the world where we cannot send missionaries, places where missionaries are not welcome, and they can't go. What's God doing for those countries, for those people? He's sending the ends of the earth to us in America. This should give us maybe a different way to view immigration, you know, as an opportunity, as a responsibility to share the gospel. So there are all these people from all these countries. Psalm 67 says, in fact, we just heard this here. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So on this Pentecost day, poured out the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit. Paul talks about later, you know, and out from this room, he thrust out empowered disciples. I think the name of this series that I gave to Gretchen was, what was it? It was empowered to continue Christ's mission or something like that. And that's what we see in this book of Acts. We're going to be looking at the disciples empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish Jesus' mission. You know, the Spirit came, the church was born. It ushered in a new era. You know, the church age, one in which all who believe on Jesus will have the abiding presence of God through the Spirit. What a difference it made then, and what a difference it makes now. You know, Timothy Keller says in the book of Acts, we're looking at a blatant historical fact, the sheer historical fact, which is that a small band of ignorant, uneducated men and women from marginal class in a marginal people group in the Roman Empire within two centuries became the most powerful force in the Roman Empire. So this is just the beginning. As we go through the book of Acts, we're going to talk a lot more about the Spirit of God. We're going to talk more about how the Spirit of God worked in the disciples to continue Jesus' mission. How the Spirit empowered the disciples to spread the gospel and to glorify Jesus. Pray with me. Oh Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we are recipients of the gift of the Father, the promise of the Father, Lord, that you have given us your very presence to dwell in us through your Spirit, Lord. Help us to have the humility and the integrity and the clarity from your Spirit to look into your word and to learn and to understand as we go through this material, Lord. Above all, Lord, we want to glorify you, Jesus. And it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.